as we gather our thoughts around the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, Genesis is a book of first. We have the first man and woman. We have the first mother, Eve, who is the mother of all living. We also have recorded for us the first birth. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain. Also, sad to say, we have a record of the first murder. Cain killed his brother Abel. But as we look at the book of Genesis, we can see from the very outset that it is a book of beginnings. It is here where the origin of all things is recorded. How God spoke and created all things in heaven and upon the earth. It is here that we learn about our roots, where we came from, and why we are here. God shares with us in these scriptures our purpose for our existence. And against that backdrop, we would like to touch on the subject that has been assigned to us, namely creation and our children. And we'd like to do so from three different vantage points. First of all, we're going to consider the family and what God says about it. Then we're going to move on to consider, briefly, the theory of evolution. And then finally, three things that are detrimental to our young people. We want to warn them and prepare them with the scriptures to know how to answer the question of evolution. As we read here in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, Moses writes these words, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." From this passage, we learn that God created man in the beginning, and he formed him from the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And interestingly, every element and every compound that is found in the human body is also found in the earth. The compound of H2O, water, which is primarily our makeup of our human form, is also found in the earth. We have iron, we have sodium, and we could go on and on down the list. As David says in the book of Psalms, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And I say unto you this night that if there is order and design in the human frame, then there must be also a designer. Now, having said that, we note here that in the beginning, man was created in the image of God, and that implies many things to me. First of all, it shows to me that we are a triune being just like God. We serve one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we came forth from the creative hand of God, we too are a Trinity. We are body, soul, and spirit, yet there is only one person. And in the likeness of God, God has an intellect, emotions, and will, and he created man in similar fashion. And so by the very order of creation, man is the head. He is the head of the woman, and is to be the head of his home. Now you may say, Pastor, what in the world are you saying? That's not politically correct today. You could get crucified for saying such things. Nevertheless, This is, thus saith the Lord. Man was first created in the image of God. Then as we turn over to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, we learn that it was not good for man to be alone. And as a result of that, God creates the woman. And she is to be a help meet. Or in the Hebrew, the idea is a help fit. Now, ladies, that doesn't mean you're to give your husbands fits, but rather you are to be a help fit unto him. And we note here that as God parades all of the beasts of the field before Adam, that he gives names to each and every one of them. He was a very intelligent human being. Now that conflicts with the theory of evolution. We've all seen the depictions, haven't we, of early man who is just one step above the ape on the evolutionary scale. He's the caveman. And millions of years ago, at that point in the stage where man is, he merely was an imbecile. His vocabulary consisted of
woman, where's woman?
That's how early man is depicted. But the Bible pictures it much, much differently. Here we see a very high order. Adam is very intelligent. He has the capacity of reason. Why, he is naming all of the beasts of the field. He's an original thinker in the very true essence of the phrase. He didn't have an Encyclopedia Britannica. From the powers of reason that God gave to him, he named all of the animals. And here as we move on to verse 22, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. In the course of time, God saw that it was not good for the man to be alone. And so he caused a deep sleep to come upon him, and he removed one of his ribs, and he created the woman. So now she is being brought into existence at this point in time. And she is going to be a help fit. She is going to be a suitable companion for her husband. And I commit unto you that she too is created in the image of God. And in that sense, she is equal with the man. She too has a body, soul, and spirit, just like the man. She also has the capacity of reason and intellect, emotions, and will. I personally believe she's as capable of making decisions as the man. But her role in the marriage is submission. So the role of the man is headship. The role of the woman is submission. And if we will only follow this divine order, we will have harmony in our marriages. The reason there are so many unhappy Christians today and so many divorces is because many have departed from this very basic divine principle. We need to get back to it. So God takes the rib of the man, and he creates the woman. So she is doubly refined dust. You'll remember in the beginning, God created man from the dust of the earth. Well, now if he is taking the rib of the man and creating again, there is a higher order. We see coming forth more refinement. So it is the woman who is the one of beauty and poise and grace, even as it is exhibited here this very night. The testimony of the scriptures are true. But while there are likenesses and similarities between the man and the woman, there are also many, many differences. And if you're married here tonight, You know, as a husband, that your wife is another of a different kind. She thinks differently. Now, there's a lot of areas we could go into here, but let's take the subject of hair. My wife and I were having a big discussion on that not too long ago. And I was saying that there isn't it amazing how infinite in knowledge God is, that He's numbered the very hairs on our head. And with a little smirk and a little smile, she said, "He must be getting tired of counting yours, because you don't have many left out there anymore." Bless her heart. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that it is a shame for a man to have long hair. And generally speaking, that's very true. When the hair starts coming down on my ears, I'm heading for the barber to get a haircut. That bothers me. But the woman, it's totally different, isn't it? Why, her hair is a glory unto her. Now, Peter says in his writings that we should live with our wives according to knowledge. And what that means is we need to get to know them better and understand why they do the things they do, because they don't think like we men think. Let me give you an illustration. You're going out on a very formal occasion. An evening is coming, and your wife has spent most of the afternoon doing what? Preparing her hair, getting ready. The time comes to go. What's the last thing she does before she leaves the house? Doesn't she go into the bathroom and check her hair to just make sure everything, and she's adjusting it, make sure everything, every hair is in place? Now, we men went like that, and we're ready, all right? Now we've gone down to the car. What's the first thing she does once she gets in the car? Doesn't the visor come down and we have to check the hair again? And then we get to where we're going, and you go into the building, and your wife disappears. You know, you're looking, where'd she go now? She's in the powder room, and what's she doing? She's checking her hair. You see, that's a glory unto her. And so it is God who has ordained marriage in the beginning. He has brought the man and the woman together in the holy bonds of matrimony. And as we look at that marriage relationship, if only we will submit ourselves unto these scriptures, we can live happy and prosperous and spiritual lives in the Lord. And our marriages and our homes can have an impact not only upon the church, but upon society as well. And as we learn here, as God brings these two entities together, the two shall be one flesh, and they begin to bear children, and they are fruitful, and they multiply. And so now there is the addition of the children. And that brings us to Psalm chapter 127. Psalm 127 and verse 3. Here Solomon writes, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." Now, as we look there at verse 3, we have a sad commentary on that today, because conception and birth has become a curse. But back in biblical times, it was much different. Life was esteemed very highly. It was a sacred thing. To conceive and to bear children showed the blessing of God upon the children of Israel. And notice how the children are an heritage of the Lord. He is the one who touches the womb. He is the one who imparts life. And notice they are as arrows in the hand of a mighty man. And happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. You know, I did a little research on that passage one time, and I thought, wonder how many arrows are in a quiver. 12. So you know what this passage is saying? Happy is the man who has 12 children. Oh, I was just excited about that, and I went and shared with my wife about that. And I said, look, dear, happy is the man that has his quiver full. And she said, no, it says happy is the man, not happy is the woman. You know, he's down here at the gate with the elders, and they're saying, good job, well done, boy. Your masculinity and God's blessings upon you. Meanwhile, the hero's back at home with the 12 children raising them. But the point is this. God blesses the womb, and He is the one who imparts life and gives us our children. And so as we look at the family then and the divine order that is set down in the Word of God, you have the father who is to be the head of the home, you have the mother who is to be in submission, and we see the children are to be obeying their parents. And I say unto you this night that God has entrusted our children not to the federal government, not to the state, and not to the public school system. We are responsible for the children that God has given us. We are to bring them up in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. We need to be teaching them these holy scriptures from a child on. We need to commit to them the doctrine of creation, how it was God, a supernatural being in infinite in power and wisdom, who spoke and worlds came into being. And also how Christ died for their sins and how they have sinned against God and God is displeased. And that's why He sent His only begotten Son to die for their sins. As young as they are, they can believe the gospel and be saved. We owe it to our children to tell them about the gospel, that they might be saved. And the younger, the better. Now, having said that, as we have the responsibility to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, one of the things that goes along with that is to warn them of dangerous things in their lives. Now, remember, young people and adults alike, that these are young, impressionable minds that are easily influenced. And those of us who are older in years bear an obligation to them as parents and as Bible teachers and as pastors to bring these children up in the grace of God. And in so doing, we must warn them of spiritual danger. And one of the big areas today is the theory of evolution. Now, whenever we talk about the two models of origin, evolution and also biblical creation, we are not speaking about scientific fact and evidence. Rather, it is a study of history. So it is a study of historical things, not scientific things. Now the reason I say that is because as we look at the realm of science, for something to be scientifically true, as we heard earlier today, you must be able to repeat it, demonstrate it again and again and again. It must always act the same. For example, if I were to take this object, and if I were to drop it, there is a law in effect, and that law is the law of gravity. The Earth's gravitational pull will pull this object to the floor. And I can do that again and again and again. I can re-demonstrate that for you. I can even go a step further. I can observe what the rate of fall is, because it's always going to be the same. Whether the object, if my memory serves me correctly, is heavy or light, objects all fall at the same rate. That's scientific fact. We can prove that. We can demonstrate that. However, when it comes to the theory of evolution and even biblical creation, it cannot be proven scientifically because you cannot repeat it. The evolutionist was not there 5 billion years ago to observe what happened. Nor were we at creation to observe God bringing all things into existence. So it is a study of historical facts. On our side of the ledger, we have God, who is a supreme being, who is all-powerful and infinite in wisdom. And he spoke in 6 literal 24-hour days, all things into existence. So all things are made by him. All things consist by him. We believe in a divine creator. And you know what? He was there. He performed the acts. And they are recorded in the Word of God. And God cannot lie. On the other side of the ledger, the evolutionary side, we merely have a theory of man, and a very poor theory at that. Young people and adults alike, evolution cannot be proven as a fact. It is merely a theory. However, in all of our textbooks, beginning not at the college level, but at the grade school level and on through our colleges and universities, today evolution is presented as a fact. And you need to be aware of that. You need to warn your children about that, because that's dangerous. I have a quote here from Richard B. Goldschmidt. He is now dead. He used to be a professor at the University of California, one of our schools of higher learning. And he basically speaks for all evolutionists when he says this, and I'm quoting, "Evolution of the animal," and I'm adding here, when they say animal, they're including man. "Evolution of the animal and plant world is considered by all those entitled to judgment to be a fact for which no further proof is needed." And you see that again and again and again in their literature and in their writings. But we are here to tell you this day, it is merely a theory. Dr. Goldschmidt used to be an evolutionist, but since his death, he's a creationist. As we look at the theory of evolution, we've had many good explanations over the last 2 days as to the various aspects of it. As we have learned, it is the dance of the molecules. And the evolutionist primarily believes that in the dateless past, and when they use that phrase, they're referring to 5 to 6 billion, with a B, billion years ago, that somehow these molecules were intertwined with chemicals, and from that sprang forth life. So out of nothing came something. Now we want to pause there for a moment, because there's where every thinking mind should stop and ask this question. Where did all those dancing molecules come from? Where did the chemicals come from? But I want to go back further than that. Where did the universe come from? They don't even address that question. The evolutionist is primarily concerned with the development of life from the simpler forms to the more complex. But we need to challenge these professors. We need to challenge these false teachers. Where did the universe come from? Where did matter come from? Where did those dancing molecules come from? We want some answers. Well, we hear about the Big Bang theory. Well, my answer to that, the Big Bang they heard was God calling creation into existence. Simple as that. But in their thinking, when the Big Bang took place, suddenly we have these great planets and these great pieces of matter hurled through the universe. And somehow the Earth and the Sun stopped just at the right distance. And somehow they were started in rotations on their axis and in their orbits. It takes more faith to believe that than it does the Word of God. We have an authority here. That's all speculation. And the dance of the molecules is all speculation. But from those molecules and chemicals, out of nothing came something. It hasn't happened since, and it'll never happen again, they claim, but it happened 6 billion years ago when no one was around. And from that came a one-cell being. And from that we begin the great evolutionary scale. From that came the invertebrates, and then the fish, and then millions and millions of years later, the amphibians. And millions of years after that, depending which branch you're going off here, the reptiles. And from the reptiles, millions and millions of years. And then suddenly we have the mammals and ascending up to the apes and then finally up the evolutionary scale to man. Brethren, this theory is very, very dangerous to the spiritual welfare of our children for 3 reasons. Number one, it excludes God. Evolution has no place for a supreme being. They deny the very existence of God from beginning to end. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Let me quote from their writings. D.S. Watson states, evolution is a theory universally accepted not because it can be proved by logically coherent evidence to be true, but because the only alternative, special creation, is clearly incredible. Now, basically, what this man is saying is that the whole evolutionary system is an alternative to special creation. Why? Because they were trying to exclude God. And Charles Darwin even admits that in his writings, and Charles Lyell as well. They insinuate that very system of interpretation. The second reason it is so dangerous is because it leaves us with no absolutes. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And we can see that all around us this day in the influence of this theory. But as Christians, we have a book, and it's called the Word of God. And this is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And if we will apply this, not only in society, but in the church and in our Christian lives, there will be unity and harmony. It is when it is departed from that man finds himself in evil and in wickedness. This is God's righteous standard. The principle of God, thou shalt not kill, still stands. That's one of the moral principles of God down to this very day. And Paul says there's even a greater commandment. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Under grace, that's how Paul presents it. We're no longer under law, we're under grace. But the principle, thou shalt not kill, still applies, but Paul takes it to a higher level. Love thy neighbor as thyself. You know, if you love your neighbor, you're not going to kill him, right? Thanks be unto God, we can take our little ones, and as we walk along the way, we can share with them these wonderful, wonderful truths. And the last great danger is evolution produces a humanistic philosophy. Self-centeredness. Self-esteem is the order of the day. No conscience. Why, if we've come from the lower forms of life and we're merely animals, why not act like it? And that's exactly what we're seeing. Just turn on your evening news. But now there are three specific areas we want to share with you and with our young people that you need to beware. The first one concerns the age of the earth. The evolutionist tells us that the great time span that exists is between 5 and 6 billion years. However, when we come to the Word of God, the time frame that we see in the Scriptures is only about 6,000 years. 7,000 at the outset, if you see that there's gaps in the genealogies. But still, we're talking thousands versus billions. Now, how do we explain that discrepancy? Let's go back to the book of Genesis again. Genesis chapter 2. First of all, we don't have to explain anything. We accept by faith that that's what the Word of God says. However, when we're dealing with the scientist, or the geologist, or the paleontologist, I think we need to be equipped. We need to be prepared. We need to have answers. And our young people need to have answers when they sit under these ungodly professors, if they go on to higher education. Here in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we read these words. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now I ask you this question. On this day of creation, which is the sixth day when God created man, when God brought Adam into existence, when he was 1 hour old, how old was he? When he was 1 hour old, how old was he from the point of his creation? 1 hour. That's correct. However, as someone who is ahead of me here said, he had the appearance of age. Now, that's the very nature of creative works. When God created man, Adam apparently had the appearance of age, of about 30 years probably. Now, the reason we picked that number is because in the Old Testament scriptures, so-called Old Testament scriptures, one was not classified a man until they were about 30 years of age. Under the law, the priest could not minister in the office in the house of Levi until he was 30, and he could minister from 30 to 50 years of age, only a 20-year span. So having that in mind, here's Adam standing there, 1 hour old, but he had the appearance that he was about 30 years of age. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 11. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day. Have you ever planted a tree from a little seedling? Do you know how long it takes for the average tree to grow to maturity? And then think of the great sequoias in California. Those great, massive redwoods. I don't know how long it takes for them to come to maturity, but I'm sure it'd have to be 15, 20, 25 years. But yet here on the third day of creation, when God spoke, he brought all of the vegetation and all of the trees into existence, and they were all mature. And the fruit trees were even bearing fruit. So my point is this. God created it with age, the appearance of age. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. I submit to you this day that whenever God created on the first day, and he brought the earth into existence, that it had the appearance of age. Now, how much age? We have no way of possibly knowing. Maybe it appears to be millions and billions of years old, but in reality, it's a very young earth. According to the chronology of Holy Scripture, there is only a 6,000 to 7,000 year time period. Now, many have been asking me over the last couple of days, well, Pastor, what's your view on the gap theory? I certainly respect the convictions of those who hold to the gap theory. However, I have always held the 6 literal 24-hour day position, that there was only one creation, one original creation. Now, I say that because of verse 2. And the earth was without form and void. If that was a result of sin and judgment, then what that means, that whenever that mass of matter was sitting there and God came back to it to recreate, to reconstruct, what it means is this. He was beginning with a tainted product. It had been cursed. It had been judged because of sin. And I submit to you in Genesis 1:31, as God surveyed his whole creation, heaven and earth alike, he could have not said it was good, much less very good, if it had been tainted in any way, shape, or form with sin as a result of judgment. I believe what we have here is simply a description of the original first day of creation. And that was the position of the earth after the first creative day. That brings us to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we've heard a lot about this portion. And that brings us to our second detrimental point, and that is the teaching of uniformitarianism. Now, that's a big term that you just feel like going home and crying over, wondering if we'd ever understand what in the world that means. Basically, the teaching of uniformitarianism is one of the primary planks of the evolutionists. I say that because they have to have everything uniform through this 5 or 6 billion year period. They can have no major catastrophes to interrupt the course of natural law. Now, there are two natural laws. There are many, of course, but two that come to mind are the first and second laws of thermodynamics. And the second law of thermodynamics states that eventually all life is going to die and decay. And so the whole evolutionary system is based on the consistency of this law from beginning to end. And this is how the so-called geological column came into being, where we begin with the more simplistic life forms at the bottom and we ascend to the more complex. However, I challenge any evolutionist, paleontologist, or geologist to show us that geological column and the index of fossils. It's simply not there. The evolutionist says, but there are literally hundreds and hundreds of feet thick of sedimentary rock where the fossils are found. It's hundreds of feet thick. Why, it would take billions of years to lay that many layers of sediment with the fossils in it. Let me say two things about that. Number one, what does it take to make a fossil? I understand you folks like to hunt out in this part of the country. I heard something about deer hunting. I used to deer hunt years ago. I've been so busy of late I haven't had a chance to get out in many, many years. But if you were to go out into the woods and shoot a deer, and it was to fall to the ground, and you were standing there and you saw that it was diseased, so because of that, you turned away from it and you left it lying there. Would that form a fossil, yes or no? Absolutely not. You see, to have a fossil formed, you have to have rapid death and rapid burial and a tremendous amount of pressure. So fossils aren't formed in everyday life. They are formed because of cataclysmic events. A volcano erupting, an earthquake, a flood. That causes fossils because there is oftentimes rapid burial.